Corinthians, continuing our study of this epistle of Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We started this section last time, remembering, please, that it introduces really the second division within the first main division of the book. The book divides nicely into two parts, dealing with two main issues. The first part dealing with problems that had been reported to Paul taking place in the Corinthian church. First six chapters deal with those issues. And beginning in chapter 7 to the end, we have Paul answering questions that had been given to him by these of the Corinthian church. Now, the first main problem concerned the matter of divisions that were taking place within this local assembly. They had divided themselves for various reasons, over personalities, whatever, and Paul was dealing with that issue. And remember, please, that the primary solution to that issue of divisions was that they understand the wisdom of God, Christ, the gospel, as they ought to understand it. Christ was the answer to that problem of divisions. In chapters 3 and 4, particularly, he dealt with that problem from the perspective of how to view ministers. And he used various images, illustrations of what the minister of the gospel was like. If we understand what the minister is, what the ministry is, then we'll not be likely to place our allegiance to any man, but rather to the Christ that that man preaches. Now, as we come to chapter 5, then, the second main problem that Paul had learned of concerning this church was this matter of fornication, this matter of immorality that was taking place within the church. We discussed the nature of this a little bit last week from verse 1. It is reported commonly, or it is a widespread report. It's not that the sin itself was widespread within the church, but rather that the report of it, the knowledge of it, was well known by all in the church. It was well known by all in the community. And because of that, it was causing great reproach to come to the name of Christ, and was adding to the difficulties in this local congregation. And so Paul, having learned of this, begins to rebuke the Corinthian people for their response to this immorality in the church, and then issues the proper procedure, the proper action that must be taken because of this sin. Now in verse 2, we saw that they were arrogant, they were puffed up, they were tolerant of the sin that was taking place in the church. They were divisive in many other ways, but yet for some reason, when they saw this great sin in the church that many of them were guilty of, remember we looked at that from chapter 6, that those of this church had, prior to their conversion, been guilty of this kind of fornication and all kinds of other sins, but they were washed and they were sanctified, they were purified by the blood of Christ. And now they were removed from that old lifestyle. They knew this was sin, and it was inconceivable to the apostle that they were tolerant of this sin now in their midst. But yet, they saw it, they boasted that they were letting it alone, that they were not putting this one out from their midst. They had a separation. It was an ungodly separation, but yet when it came to exercising that true biblical separation in the matter of discipline, they were wanting. And Paul was going to rebuke them harshly for it. Now that led to a review discussion last time of the general biblical teaching on the matter of separation. Remembering, please, three areas that God demands His people to exercise separation. Personal separation, personal purity, that involves our sanctification. Ecclesiastical separation, that involves our rejection and our separation from those that are deniers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, those that preach another gospel, not dividing over sectarian issues of minor interpretations, as so many tend to do today, but rather dealing with those core issues of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are to separate from the apostasy. And then the third area of separation brings us to the focal point of our text here, and that is disciplinary separation. This is the authoritative exercise of the church to take disciplinary action and to separate from those who are professing believers, who have a name that they live, but yet have a life that gives no evidence of that spiritual profession and that spiritual life. Those that are in the church, who are professing faith in Christ, but yet are living lives of sin that they are not repentant of. They have failed to listen to the admonitions of those that have dealt with them. They have failed the admonition of the church. And the time comes of necessity, with divine authority behind it, for the church of Christ to exercise the discipline over that particular individual. And that is certainly the case that we have here. Now, Paul tells us that in verse 3 that he has already judged this man. Notice in verse 3, and we'll consider the text, verses 3 to 5 for a few moments this morning. "For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath done, that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." All right, Paul here issues, his decision concerning what must be done concerning this offending brother, this one who has a place in the church, but yet who is guilty of such a heinous and, in this instance, public sin. He says, "I have already judged. An unalterable decision has already been reached." And Paul, without being there in person, the nature of this sin was such, it was a public sin. There was no disputation as to whether or not it was taking place. This was not just a rumor. It was well known by the community, by the church, and now even to the Apostle Paul. Well known. No argument that he was guilty of this crime. Paul says, "Here is the decision, the unalterable decision that I have made. This one is, as we'll see, to be delivered unto Satan," whatever that means, and we'll talk about that in a few moments. Now, here is the exercise of discipline without even Paul's listening to the offending party. He makes the decision publicly. It is a public sin. It is a well-known sin. And the decision here of this judgment is a public decision. Now, let me just stop here. I made the statement last week, and I related this to our earlier discussions of the Westminster Confession, in that chapter dealing with church discipline, church censures, and so forth, that there are two key passages, really, in the New Testament that deal with the issue and the authority of the church in exercising discipline. The first one being in Matthew 18, and here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, as we put those two passages together, we get a full view not only of the authority that the church has to exercise discipline, but also the procedure that is to be exercised. Now, just for the sake of completeness here, let's turn to Matthew 18 and review this context together. Because what Paul is doing in 1 Corinthians 5 does not appear to correspond to this procedure that the Lord establishes for us here in Matthew chapter 18. Now, you'll notice, please, this context begins at about verse 15. At verse 15, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, it's interesting that this is the second time in just two or three chapters that this particular statement has been made. You remember when Peter makes his confession concerning the sonship and the deity of Christ in Matthew chapter 16. And the Lord reveals to Peter that it was not flesh and blood that revealed that unto him, but the Heavenly Father that revealed that truth. That Christ then takes that confession of Peter, says that upon this rock I'll build my church. And then he makes this same statement, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And we've talked about that passage before in the context that I've indicated. And we stress there that this is the authority, the idea, the imagery of the keys, is a frequent figure, image for authority in the Scripture. And Christ here is giving authority to the church to exercise in certain ways. And He's giving the officials of that church the authority so to exercise. Now, it's not without significance to me that the next time we have that statement made, it is in a context of the discipline of an offending believer. One of the key keys, if you will, one of the authorities that Christ has given His church, has mandated for His church, is the proper exercise of biblical discipline to those who are the offending party, to those who are unrepentant of sin. Now, you'll notice in this context, it becomes first a private matter. We see one of our brothers transgressing clearly against the law of God. We see that he is sinning. Oh, it's not known, widespread, but we know that he is doing that which is violating the law of God. And so we, as a brother in Christ, go to that one and we deal with him concerning that issue. And we show him the Scriptures. And we encourage him to leave that sin aside, to repent of that sin. And if he listens to the Word of God, if he takes the admonition of this Christian brother, and repents of that sin, then we have gained a brother. And the issue stops there. It stops there. The report of that sin, the discussion of that sin, goes no further than that private meeting, than that private context. But if that one, having received that personal admonition, instruction, exhortation to repent, does not repent, and he persists in that sin unrepentant, and with brazenness goes on in that sin, having now been revealed to him as such, then we are to take then the witnesses, and we're to take others and deal with him concerning that issue. Still not publishing it abroad, but now we take others, one or two or three, and we deal with that one concerning the sin, showing him the Scripture, admonishing, praying, exhorting for him to repent. And if he repents, we have gained a brother, and the issue stops there. It stops there. It does not become a public matter. It does not become a church matter. It stops there. But if, having received that admonition now from two or three, and he persists in that sin now, it is brought to the church. It is brought to the church authorities. And depending upon the particular polity of church government that you hold, but we know what we hold here. Yes, it comes to the session of the church. It comes to that church court, which is the session. Those to whom God has given that authority as the elders, as the overseers of the spiritual welfare of the flock of God. Comes to the church. And the church hears. And the authorities in the church, Presbyterianism, the elders of the church, hear and they listen and they admonish and they exhort, seeking the repentance of that one. If he repents, fine. We've gained a brother. But if he does not listen to the admonitions, the censures, whatever, of the church, and he persists in that sin, then we regard that one as a heathen man and a publican. I want you to see the full force of what Christ is saying here. Here is one who makes a profession of faith in Christ, who says that he is clean, who says that he is a Christian, but yet by his living in this sin, unrepentant, not hearing the admonition of the Word of God to leave off the sin. The church has the authority. It has the responsibility. It has the right. It has the obligation to consider that one as a heathen, as a publican. Not to give credence. You understand the seriousness of this, please. Not to give credence to his profession. To ignore his profession. And to regard him as though he is an out-and-out sinner. For a Christian man ought not respond to God's Word with rejection. A man whose heart has the Spirit of God ought to respond to the instructions of the church and the admonitions of the Spirit of God through the Word. And if here is one who does not, and he blatantly and arrogantly and presumptuously with a high hand rejects that admonition, the church has the right, the authority, the obligation, I say, to regard him as though he is an unsaved man. An unsaved man. Now, we don't know the heart. You say, how man doesn't know the heart. That's exactly right. Man does not know the heart. Man knows the outside. And we are making that decision, if you will, on the basis of what his appearance is. And we regard him. The Lord knows his heart. But we judge his heart from the standpoint of how he lives, how he responds. And if he responds as an unbeliever responds, then we assume that he is an unbeliever, regarded as a heathen. Therefore, without Christian privilege, right? This involves what we speak of finally as excommunication. The excommunication, he is prohibited from the communion. He does not receive the rights and the privileges of those that externally belong to the people of God. As I said before, it is the solemn responsibility of the session, the eldership of the church, to protect the sanctity of the Lord's table. To protect the sanctity of it. And we cannot knowingly, and we cannot with that knowledge willingly, let someone who lives a life of unconfessed and unrepentant sin to the table. Again, we don't know everybody's heart. We don't know the hearts, but we do know and we do see what has come to us. Now, you can see the procedure here. Private. If we can settle it privately, wonderful. We've gained the brother. But if it comes to the church, then it does become a public matter. It does become a public matter. And the judgment becomes publicly evident. And publicly manifest. Now, many times, the exercise of discipline has been reacted against as being unloving. How can you just jump off and kick somebody out or whatever? And many times, those that are making those statements have no idea in the world as to what has gone on behind the scenes. Have no idea as to the prayer and the private admonitions that have gone on and on. All they see is the And they make their judgments about this church being unloving or this church being... The church has the authority. Now that is one procedure that Christ outlines for us here. Now with that in mind, we come back to our text. And we have something that, at least on the surface, seems to be different from Matthew 18. For here we at least do not have the record. We don't have the record of the private admonitions and instructions that have been given this individual. By the time we face the context, this is already a public matter. It is already bringing public reproach and public scorn to the name of Christ. And Paul deals with it on that basis. He deals with it publicly. And using the authority of Christ, you can see what he says in verse 4. Here's not just Paul's estimation of things, but here's the authority by which he does it. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ,
with the power, with the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ? Here's the sanction. Here is the God-given, the Christ-given sanction for exercising this discipline. Now, it's not pleasant. The exercise of church discipline is a very grieving thing to all of those who are involved. It's a grieving thing and it rends the heart. But it's necessary. It's necessary. And I dare say that many churches are in the state they are in because discipline was not exercised when it ought to have been exercised. We look at Presbyterianism in this country, and you look at the I don't know how much you know about American Presbyterianism, but you can go back to the times of controversy in the early 20th century as liberalism was beginning to come into the church. And rather than the authorities of the church exercising the discipline at that time, they were tolerant. They were tolerant. You have the great controversies involving G. Gresham Machen and so forth. Fascinating time. But the problem really, the reason American Presbyterianism is in the apostate state that it is today is because discipline was not exercised when it should have been exercised. And pretty soon we see exactly what Paul warns about, that little leaven leavens the whole lump. And pretty soon the whole business is gone. What keeps the church pure? It is necessary for the purity of the church to exercise discipline when that discipline is needed. And we'll see that developed as we go through this text. Now, what did Paul want to happen? What was the sentence that Paul issued? Verse 5. To deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now there are multiple interpretations of what this verse means. Different ideas as to the nature of this discipline that the apostle was sentencing against this offending believer. One view, there is one prevalent view, that takes this as a reference to death. That Paul was delivering such a one unto death. There is a sin unto death, and we are told that we are not to pray for that sin. In 1 John chapter 5, here is the text that forms the basis of this correlation. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 16, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that ye shall pray for it. Now, there are different interpretations of this verse as well. You have those that will argue that this is talking about the unpardonable sin. That sin which is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, for which there is no forgiveness, we're told. My personal opinion is that is not what this verse is talking about. The context of this is referring to brothers. The context here is referring to those who are professing believers of Jesus Christ. And there is that point, there is that sin among professing believers who have a profession of faith, who sin, and there comes that point when the Lord says, that's it. As far as the hope of that individual is concerned, as far as this life is concerned, and a physical death, there becomes the penalty. Physical death. Now, I don't know what that sin is, and I think we are going to do harm to the context there if we try to identify specifically what that sin is. It is not a particular sin. It's any sin. It's any sin. That the believer, and put it back in the context now of Matthew 18, put it in the context here of 1 Corinthians 5, it can become any sin which that believer does not repent of, who will not receive the admonition of God's Spirit instructing him to repent and confess that sin. Now, that's in the hands of God. I'm not going to speculate as to when that time comes. I don't know. And no man knows but God. Now, you can interpret that as you will. Now, those who hold to that basic interpretation that I have just given, that this refers to professing believers, then take that statement as indication of what Paul is praying for here in 1 Corinthians 5:5. That delivering such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, for death. For death. Sentencing, if you will, the death penalty upon him. We have instances of that. Now we have Ananias and Sapphira coming into the church. Wham! There they go. There they go. Church have the authority? Well, they did then. And it's argued that that is the same idea that would be involved here. That this becomes the sin and the death, and therefore we are to let that one go. Let that one go. It's not my view. It's not my view. I take this as a reference to excommunication. I'm going to interpret this as a statement of excommunication. That we are to put this one out from the church. We are to exclude this one from all of the blessings of the church. The church then, as the kingdom of Christ, outside the sphere of the church, if you will, becomes the sphere of Satan. We are to cast him out of the sphere of Christ into that sphere of Satan. Outside the privilege, outside the benefit, the external benefits of the church. Not admitting such a one to the table of the Lord. Not recognizing such a one to participate in the public worship of that assembly. Not giving any recognition that such a one is a believer. Deliver him. Now, the reason, one of the reasons that I see this is the purpose in which this is done. We are to deliver such a one for the destruction of the flesh. The first view takes the flesh there very literally as the flesh, and here is the death. Here is the death penalty. I would tend to take the flesh here in the sense of the carnal desires and the carnal nature of that individual that is giving vent in this sin that we are seeking to bring under control, that we are seeking to destroy by this act. There's a lesson that this one needs to learn. Let me show you a parallel passage here. Look at 1 Timothy. I think this gives some insight into what we're saying here. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20. Verse 19, holding faith in the good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. All right, now look at the context here, please. Paul has delivered these two unto Satan. Same expression that occurs back here, to deliver unto Satan. Now, what clearly was the purpose of Paul's delivering Hymenaeus and Alexander to Satan? What was the purpose? That they might learn not to blaspheme. Now, I grant you, that if they died as the result of this sentence, they no longer blasphemed. There, that'll teach you. That'll teach you. You'll not do that again as they rot in their graves. But I don't think that's the implication here. Paul separated from them with the intent that they might learn the lesson, that they would no longer blaspheme. There was a positive goal that Paul had in mind in delivering them unto Satan. Now, keeping that context and using that in exactly the same sense, Paul delivered them to Satan. That is, he separated from them. Outside now the domain of the church as far as the benefits of the church are concerned, for the purpose of destroying that flesh. To show this one the seriousness of sin. by learning that God is intolerant of that sin, by learning that sin has serious consequences, and that he is not even regarded by his fellow man as being a professor of Christ. It's going to wake the guy up, hopefully. Hopefully it's going to wake this guy up to reality that this is serious business. And the Spirit of God will then work and convince him ultimately and finally to put that flesh aside, to destroy that flesh for the sake of the deliverance of the Spirit. The purpose of excommunication. And there's going to be two purposes here. Two purposes of church discipline that I want us to focus on here. Number one, there is a purpose in regard to the individual being disciplined. And number two, there is a purpose in regard to the church as a whole, as we'll see in the verses that follow. But as we focus upon the individual being disciplined, the positive purpose is that this one might come to repentance. That he might come to repentance. That he might see the light. That he might realize that this is nothing that we can tolerate. Sin has consequences. And there is a judgment and a discipline and a chastisement that comes because of sin. He might be delivered. The good of the offender. We say, we're often told, you see, that to exercise this is unloving. It's unloving. You don't have care. There's no compassion. There's no concern. I say to you that the primary love and the primary compassion is to do what God commands us to do and not to tolerate sin. His restoration. The restoration of the offender is the purpose of this excommunication. One of the purposes. Now, I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. I don't know that we'll ever come to 2 Corinthians, at least in this particular discussion. But if you turn to 2 Corinthians, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I won't read the entire context. But one of the issues that Paul is dealing with here in chapter 2 is the restoration now of that once excommunicated brother. If you have a Bible like mine, you'll notice at the top of the page there the summary statement that the editors placed there. The excommunicated person is to be forgiven. And you read through chapter 2, notice in verse 6, for instance, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many, so that contrarywise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow, and on it goes. You study that context. And what Paul is arguing for here is the restoration of one that they had in the past discipline. Now, the name is not given either in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians or in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians. But many interpreters, myself included, will argue that the offending brother in chapter 2 that now Paul is recommending restoration to is the one here in chapter 5 that had been excommunicated from the church. And if that is the case, number one, it tells me my interpretation of this verse is right, that it was not the death penalty that was being imposed. And number two, it indicates the purpose of that discipline, of restoration, of destroying that flesh and bringing him back to the fold, indeed was successful. Now, we'll have to stop here and pick it up next week to look at the other purpose of discipline. But I want you to understand, please, that it is a biblical mandate. It is that which is necessary. It is obviously not that which is to be relished. It's that which I say in every way is a most grievous thing. A most grievous and heart-rending thing. But it's that which for the sake of the purity of the gospel and the purity of the body and for the restoration of the sinner is most necessary. All right, well, we'll have to quit here. Come back next week, Lord willing, and we'll go on with this study. All right, let's close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks for the Word of God, for the eternal truths that are here and the practical direction that it gives to us in the exercise of our lives day by day. We pray, O Lord, that our hearts would be responsive to that which we have in this book
that we would learn well from it, that the Holy Spirit of God would apply it daily to our lives. We pray now that as we look forward to our worship service in a few moments, that we might know the reality of the presence of Christ here, the Spirit of God might minister to our hearts through the Word to bring us to a greater understanding and greater fellowship of Christ our Lord. Make this a profitable and a good Lord's Day. In Jesus' name, amen.